good to see you. Thank you to Nick and the musicians and to Andrew as they've led the service this morning. Special thanks to Al for bringing that word from Psalm 24, which fits in wonderfully with what the Lord's given me to share with you this morning. How many of you watch the program on television, Who Do You Think You Are? Can you put your hand up if you watch it? It's a fascinating program where various celebrities and famous people look back into their family tree to find out where they come from. And I want you to bear that in mind because it's very relevant to the passage we're looking at this morning. Last week we saw what happened when Yahweh, the one true living God, called Moses to go back to Pharaoh, go back to Egypt, on a rescue mission. And you remember Moses' first reaction was, "Who do you think I am? I can't do that. That's impossible." And in the passage we're looking at this morning, we will see again that Moses feels totally inadequate for the task. It's as if he's saying, "Find somebody else, Lord." In fact, he actually said that last week, didn't he, in one of his excuses. But also today, we're going to be introduced to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the arrogant, all-powerful dictator who controlled everything in Egypt. And when Moses and Aaron first went to meet him, that passage that Angie just read to us, Pharaoh says to Moses, "Who do you think God is? And who does God think he is to bother with me? I'm in charge round here." I might offend somebody by what I say now, but that's basically what atheists are saying. Richard Dawkins and the like, who are militant atheists, are basically saying, "I don't need any God to help me run my life. I'm in charge round here." Next time you're speaking to an atheist, just gently point that out to them, won't you? You might get persecuted for it, but it's important for people to understand that they are rebelling against the Lord. There's an amazing verse in Hebrews 10 which says it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And these arrogant people, and it's not just dictators, is it, will all meet God one day, won't they? Just one more thing I wanted you to understand is that this Pharaoh that Moses and Aaron will be meeting is not the Pharaoh that Moses knew when he grew up in the palace. How do I know that? Well, let me turn you back to Exodus 2 and verse 23, which was the end of the passage that Ken looked at in the first session on Exodus. Exodus 2:23, during that long period, that's the period when Moses was in the desert, the 40 years, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. So the Pharaoh that Moses knew in the palace had died. And almost certainly the Pharaoh that he meets when he goes back to Egypt is Ramses II. Why do I say that? Because during his reign, slaves were used to build two new store cities. And we can date it to about 1400 BC. That's just a little detail for those of you who like your history. Last week, we left the narrative at the end of chapter 4. That's why I wanted Angie to read the last few verses of chapter 4. Because when Moses and Aaron get to Egypt, they call together all the Israelites and they tell them what God has given them to do. And it's a lovely reaction because it says in verse 31 at the end of chapter 4, they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. Wow, now the rescue can begin. Okay, we're going to start in chapter 5. And the first heading is that the Lord says, let my people go, but Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? Moses and Aaron meet Pharaoh for the first time. And Pharaoh's reply is unbelievably proud and dismissive. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. So the battle lines are drawn between the God of glory, the King of glory, the creator of the world, the great I am, who was and is to come, Yahweh on one side, and Pharaoh, the dictator, on the other side. Moses is going to keep on demanding obedience to God, but Pharaoh will have none of it. But of course, God has already told Moses that Pharaoh will not give in easily. Look back again at chapter 4 and verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Moses had been warned it was not going to be a pushover. In fact, there are times when it says Pharaoh hardens his heart and other times where God hardens his heart. Both are true because God is God of everybody. And when we are resistant to God, he says, okay, I'll make your heart even harder. Did you realize that God does things like that? We like to think of God as a soft, cuddly toy who is there at our beck and call. He is not. He is King. He is the Lord of glory. He has the right to do whatever he likes with anybody, including me and you. So Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart, and he'd warned Moses. So Moses shouldn't have been surprised. All Pharaoh is interested in is building cities. He hasn't time to deal with this so-called God. The slaves are slacking. Get working. And so that moves on to the second part of the story. Lazy slaves work harder. Pharaoh says, I know what's going on here. They're just being lazy. They don't want to do the work. So, okay, we won't supply them with straw anymore, but they must make just as many bricks as they've had to make before. The quota must be kept up. He was a pretty horrible tyrant, wasn't he? So Moses' first meeting with Pharaoh causes the position for the slaves to get much, much worse. Some rescue. And you'll see in verse 10 onwards where they give this instructions, and of course the slaves are really up in arms about it. And in verse 15, the Israelite foreman, you know, don't you, that whenever tyrants enslave people, they use some of the people to be the foremen, the bosses of the slaves. It happened in the concentration camps during the Second World War. It happened in the gulags in Siberia. It happened in China during the persecution when Mao Zedong threw the missionaries out in the early 50s. The tyrants love to enslave people, but to make it even worse, they pick out some of the more intelligent, domineering, strong people and say, you slaves must boss around your own people. Horrible, isn't it? And it's these foremen who go to Pharaoh, verse 15, why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we're told make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Pharaoh says, lazy, that's what you are. Pharaoh's not going to bend his rules to make it better. So where is the promised rescue from slavery? Where is the Exodus ever going to happen? And so now the Israelite foremen go to see Moses and Aaron. And we come to the third part of the story where we see Moses on the ropes, which is the title that I was given for this talk. It's a very good title. Poor Moses is really on the ropes. He's being blamed by the foreman. They say, you've just made it worse. We wish you hadn't come to Egypt. At least we were having straw. We could make bricks. But now it's much worse. But then Moses, this man of God, this man who's met the glorious King of Heaven in the miracle of the burning bush, this Moses turns to the Lord, verse 22, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. So the foremen are saying, in verse 21, you, Moses, have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. And Moses turns to the Lord and says, Lord, it's your fault. You sent me here. I wish I'd stayed as a shepherd in the desert. It was a lot quieter there. Have you ever argued with God like that? Do you know, I went through a phase in 1986, 87, when there were big problems in the church where I was the assistant pastor. And I remember saying to the Lord one day, Lord, I wish I'd stayed being a primary school headmaster. I didn't have this problem when I was there. You called me, you put me in this job, and it's your fault, Lord. I said that. I'm not proud of it, but that's how I felt inside. And here's Moses with this incredible job to be given, and he's saying, Lord, I can't do it. It's impossible. God had warned Moses it would be difficult, so he shouldn't have been surprised. I just want to flag up a question at this point, and we'll come back to it at the end in the application. Why do so many Christians go through trials and suffering? We've heard about that already this morning. Why? There are preachers earning lots of money from books and videos and TV programs around the world who say that's not right. If you follow Jesus and if you're full of the Holy Spirit and you do God's will, you'll have hunky-dory life forever. You can travel first class and you'll have no problems. That is unbiblical nonsense, and it's dangerous nonsense. But why do Christians suffer? We'll come back to that later. But remember that question, because it's relevant as we look at this passage. So, we come into chapter 6. Pharaoh said, who does God think he is? Now in chapter 6, who does God say he is? Because God speaks again to Moses, and I haven't got time to read every verse, but from verse 1 right through to verse 8, we have a wonderful declaration again by God of who he is. Follow if you've got your Bible open. God says, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, and now Pharaoh will see who I am. And this is what God says. Verse 1, I will achieve the Exodus by my mighty hand. God says, I'm the powerful one, and I'm going to do it. Just wait and see what I will do. Then, verse 2 and 3, he repeats what he said at the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I have revealed my name to you, Moses. I'd never done this to anybody in quite so detailed a way. Remember what I said, I am Yahweh. I am, I was, I am, I always will be. I am, I am, I am. I'm with you. He says it again to Moses here. And then in verse 4, he says, I have a covenant promise with my people, and I keep my promises. Just hold on, Moses. It will happen. God has promised to care for all his children, whether they are the untouchable Dalits in India, whether it's a widow lady in Chad, whether it's a handicapped child in some hospital or orphanage in Romania. God has promised that he will always care for his children, but he doesn't always do it the way we would like or when we would like, because he is God and we can't argue with him. But he's saying to Moses, I have a promise, a covenant, a binding agreement that I've taken to care for my people, and I will keep my promises. And then in verse 5, he repeats what he said before. I am a God of love and compassion. I've heard my people's groaning. I understand what they're going through. And our dear brothers and sisters in Orissa in India, they are holding on to that. They know that God is a God of compassion and grace. And then finally, in verses 6 to 8, he says, I will be your God, and I will rescue you, and I will bring you into the land I promised. Now, I get the feeling that from that point, Moses is sort of really fired up again. He's heard from God, so he thinks, I've got to tell this to all the Israelite foremen and the people who are so disheartened. This will change their attitude. So we come to the next point, verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 6. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Discouragement causes deafness. Don't be too hard on them. Have you ever been going through a really tough time spiritually and you've got to the point where you don't feel you can hear God anymore? You read the Bible and you just don't want to believe what you're reading. Has that ever happened to you? Discouragement and suffering can do that to people. And so the people say, it's all very well, Moses, you bringing us that message, but we're still its slaves. We're still having to make bricks without straw. We still have to do all this. It's impossible. And Moses may have been excited when God had spoken to him, but we see in verse 12, of chapter, sorry, verse 11, 10 of chapter 6. The Lord said to Moses, go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. He repeats the command, and Moses says, Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? So he has a new excuse. The people won't listen to me, so Pharaoh definitely won't listen to me. I can't do it. Hands up if you've seen the films, the three films of Lord of the Rings. It was such an amazing set of films that it actually made me read the books that I'd never got round to reading. There's one amazing bit in that story where Frodo and Sam are getting near the end of their amazing journey, carrying the Ring of Power. They've got to go up the mountain and throw it into the furnace, the fire, to destroy the works of the evil one. You can see what Tolkien was talking about, can't you? The works of the evil one. Anyway, as they go up the mountain and Frodo gets to the point where he says to Sam, I can't do this, Sam. Can you remember that point in the film? And Sam, this delightful, ordinary, simple-hearted, lovable character, says to Frodo, I know, Mr. Frodo, but I'm with you, and we must keep going. Here is Moses saying, I can't do this, Lord, it's just impossible. And he's ready to give up. He's ready to let it all go. I can't do this, Lord. And then, in verse 13 onwards, we have what seems to be an interlude. We have a bit of the family tree of the sons of Jacob. Jacob changed his name to Israel, remember. So we're talking about the sons of Israel. We haven't got time to go into it in lots of details, but you study it when you get home. And basically what the family tree says, that one of Jacob's sons was Levi. And one of Levi's grandsons was Amram, who was the father of Moses and Aaron. This family tree is put in here to say to Moses, who do you think you are? Well, you are one of the Levites. Because the tribe of Levi became the priests and Levites who would lead the people in worship. And I'm sure this is put in here to say to Moses, you are somebody special. You're one of the tribe of Levi, and I'm going to use this tribe in amazing ways. But that doesn't seem to help Moses very much, because at the end of chapter 6, we have another repeat. Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Moses says, I can't do this, Lord. The people are totally disheartened. They don't even listen to God's word anymore. And that's where we leave the story. You'll have to wait 3 weeks for the next episode, because the next 2 weeks we've got guest preachers and we're having different themes for the services. In 3 weeks' time, Dave Sutcliffe is going to pick up the story. And we're going to ask the question, can this Exodus really happen? The people are disillusioned. Moses feels like giving up. It's a lost cause, isn't it? Well, not quite. Let's apply this to our situation today. Remember that the God we serve and worship is Yahweh, who was and is to come. The same Lord of glory that Moses met in the desert is our God. How can I say that? Because Jesus, he is the great I Am. He came from the glory of heaven to reveal this magnificent God to us. And remember I said last week, we can know the living God. If you turn from your sin and believe in Jesus, you will have this God as your Father. Isn't that amazing? There's a wonderful verse that we sometimes sing in a song. It's in Jeremiah 32:17. Our Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. We need to get to know God better. Theology is vital. I get really bothered by Christians who say, I don't want to bother with all this doctrine stuff. I just want to enjoy Jesus. Theology is the study of who God is. Put very simply, theology, the word theology means God words or words about God. That's what it means. And our theology comes from this book. We must be people of this book, not because we worship a book, but because we need to get to know the God who revealed himself through this book. We need theology. We need to study the word. We need to start using our brains. As I said, I think last week, don't listen to people who say that we don't need to think as Christians. We must think. We must study. We must understand. We must ask God by his Spirit to teach us more and more and more of his word so that we can grow strong. Second application, just as Moses did not have an easy ride as he obeyed the Lord, so Christian believers are not promised an easy life as we follow Jesus. Don't believe the preachers and the authors who tell you that. It is gobbledygook. It is nonsense. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I'd rather listen to Jesus than some of these modern preachers, wouldn't you? Listen to what Jesus said. Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Turn over to John's Gospel and chapter 15. John 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, Jesus talking again, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And then into to chapter 16. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. That's what the Taliban said after they'd shot Gail Williams in Kabul on Monday, the aid worker. We killed her because she's spreading Christianity. That's what Jesus was talking about here in John 16. And John 16, verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. That's the words of Jesus to us this morning. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The Lord never said he would take us away from suffering, but he has promised to give us all the grace and the power and the peace we need to cope with suffering. One last scripture. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You see, the perspective is that we are serving the King of Glory. And glory is our destination, not this earth. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. My Savior beckons me from heaven's open door, and I don't feel at home in this world anymore. Is that your perspective? Do you know where you're going? There's something wonderful waiting for us. Suffering may well come to the UK for Christians. Are we ready for it? I've got here a book that I've mentioned once before. In April last year, three Christians were martyred in Turkey. Two Turkish Christians and a German missionary. And this is the book about the life of that German missionary and his wife and children. Angie and I heard the widow being interviewed at Keswick this year. The book is called Married to a Martyr. I don't think I've ever read a book quite like it. Let me read just a little tiny bit as I finish. This is what happened when a couple of days after the death of her husband, she decided in talking with the leaders of the church that they'd helped to plant in Mataliya in Turkey, that they must make a statement to the press. This was broadcast live on Turkish television. This wonderful lady said this: we came to this country to live a normal life, the same as the Turks come to Germany as Muslims. We wanted to come to Turkey and live here as Christians. For us, this is a very hard time. I have lost my lifelong friend, and the children have lost their father. But I know that Tilman died as a martyr in the name of Jesus Christ. His blood was not in vain. For Malatya and for Turkey, this is a new start. Jesus said from the cross to the people around him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I want to do the same. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing record there of the rescue, the exodus of your people from Egypt. Thank you, Lord, for what you did. Thank you for overcoming Moses' weakness and fear and doubt. And Lord, thank you for what you're doing around the world today, in Orissa, in Kabul, in Afghanistan, in Turkey, in China, in many parts of Africa, particularly Sudan and the Darfur region, places where your people are standing for truth and godliness and love and compassion and forgiveness. Oh, Father, please protect all your people and bring them to glory with great joy. And Lord, help us to be men and women and young people who know what it is to serve you in the good times and the tough times, and to say, blessed be your name. Amen. We're going to close with a wonderful song that was written by Matt Redman. This came out of grief and suffering in their family when their little baby died, and he wrote this song as a result. It's easy to praise God when everything's going well. This song reminds us that we have to be willing to praise God in the tough times too.